Scripture reading today comes from John 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it see him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you.
Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you are indeed our honored guest, and that we hope and pray that you'll be with us any time that you have that opportunity. Although this will be one of my two last to be able to stand in this pulpit as a local preacher of the Ninth and Main Congregation. We appreciate so much the home that you have given us here, the family that you have become to us, and know that that Jensen and Uriah will remember you fondly, because we'll make sure of it. Today's topic is one that I've been looking forward to preaching more so probably in the last two or three weeks than I was anticipating beforehand. There was quite a debate that popped up on Facebook about 3 to 4 weeks ago concerning our topic for this morning, and it really surprised me, I guess, as to how vehement brethren within the church were being with one another concerning this topic. You had one group that was saying this, and this group was saying this, and in all essence, this group can believe this and be okay, and this group could believe that and be okay, and yet we were making it a matter of fellowship. Friends, we have to be careful with that. But that happens often with our topic this morning. We discussed 2 weeks ago God the Father. Last week we discussed God the Son, so I guess you know whose turn it is this morning. It's God the Spirit. And friends, when we talk about God the Spirit more so than with God the Father, more so than with God the Son, when it comes to God the Spirit, it becomes an emotional topic with many, many people. And I'm not saying that to say that we should not bring our emotion to worship. Absolutely we should. There are certain songs that we sing, friends, that if you can sing them without it bringing a tear to your eye, or at least a knot in your throat, then you're not where you need to be mentally and spiritually at that time. We can sit and listen to a brother pray a beautiful prayer, and it provoke thoughts in our own prayer that ought to bring a tear to the eye, that ought to invoke emotion in us, that we hear sermons that ought to invoke emotion in us. So I'm not saying that we ought not be emotionally invested in our worship. We should be. But friends, at the same time, we cannot allow emotion to override logic. We cannot allow emotion to override common sense. We cannot allow emotion to override our own sense of Bible study as the Scripture portrays the Holy Spirit. Friends, when one's beliefs are based upon emotion, there's no limit to the distance away from God's Word that one can go. And unfortunately, our subject falls into that category of emotion for many people in dealing with the Holy Spirit. Many people will immediately start thinking mysteriously, and they even view His title as mysterious. Friends, and I think part of that is a misfortunate translation as the way it's translated into the King James. In the King James, when we read of the Holy Spirit, it reads the Holy Ghost. And we have this idea of ghost in our minds that Hollywood has put in our minds that regardless of how hard we try, we think of the Holy Spirit in that way. We have to get rid of that notion. What we want to do this morning, and as we've tried to do with God the Father and God the Son, we're going to deal solely with Scripture on our topic. Now, someone can throw emotion at us and tell us what they feel like the Holy Spirit does, but friends, we need to ask the question, what do we know? What do we know about the Holy Spirit except for what He has told us? And the answer is nothing. So let's take the time. Let's go to the Bible. And let's see what the role of the Holy Spirit throughout time has been. And then we're going to spend some time dealing with some common misunderstandings of certain passages that deal with the Holy Spirit. Number one, the role of the Holy Spirit throughout time. Now, we've dealt with God the Father, God the Son. Okay? And so we already understand. We talked about, in January, we talked about getting to know God. Okay, so we already understand that there are three beings within the Godhead and that all three of these beings are equal. As a matter of fact, God the Father without the Son and the Spirit is not God. God the Son without the Father or the Spirit is not God. God the Spirit without the Father or the Son is not God. The three are one and the one are three. We cannot get around that idea and that teaching concerning the Bible and the Godhead. Now friends, the Godhead simply means Godhood. All three are God, in other words. And we use that in the sense that manhood is used today. In Genesis chapter 1, for instance, the word God, as we've talked about for, I guess what now, 8 weeks running? Godhead, or God rather, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is the plural in the Hebrew, Elohim. Genesis 1 and verse 26, we see it again. We read where God said, "Let us make man in our image," showing again that it is plural. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we read about the baptism that God is prescribing, that Jesus is prescribing there. We're told to baptize with the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus says, concerning Himself and the Father and the Spirit, Mark 12 and verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" We see the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see that while there are three personalities in the realm of deity, they are equal, with the only difference coming in their roles. So let's first see the role of each personality in the Godhead in creation. Friends, in creation, God the Father was what we may refer to as the planner. God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, Acts 14 and verse 15. And you notice that the Bible does not try to prove that God exists either, does it? It simply states the fact that He does indeed exist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God the Son, then, if God the Father was the planner, God the Son, or Christ, was the executor of God's plan. We talked about this passage last week in John chapter 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. You look at verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul wrote of the Word, of God the Son, that He, the Word, framed the worlds. Hebrews 11 and verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Reference there, if you write in your Bibles in John, in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, reference John 1:1-3 there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word framed the worlds, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then God the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit organized creation. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that the world was empty, that it was void, it was not suitable to be inhabited by man at this time. And so the Bible tells us, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so friends, what we see is that God created the world by the Spirit then. Job says in Job 26 and verse 13, "By His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens, His hand hath formed the crooked serpent." See, they all three had hand in creation. In the creation, God the Father was the planner. Christ was the executor of that plan, and the Holy Spirit organized it all. Now what about inspiration? How did the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together in inspiration? Again, we see God the Father being the planner in this instance. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. We see that God the Father prepared His Word for those who love Him. We read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. It came from the Father. And then again, you have Christ, God the Son, that is the executor of that inspiration. We see in Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 17, that the New Testament could not be the covenant between God and man without death to bring it into force. Jesus then, dying upon the cross, is the executor of this plan. He died so that the Old Testament might be fulfilled and the New Testament might be in force. And then the Holy Spirit. Again, we see organizing that inspiration. We read in John 14 this morning, verses 16 and 17, that He was the Comforter that Christ would send as He ascended into heaven. The Comforter, the Spirit, came to give the Word of God to glorify Christ. He was not to speak of Himself, but of the second person of the Godhead. God the Son. Let's go to John 16 for a moment. John 16. Let's read 13 through 15 here. Jesus says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. We see that organization that the Holy Spirit does then in inspiration and has done in inspiration. And so the Scriptures, all of them, Genesis to Revelation, are given by the Spirit. And so again, friend, in inspiration, we see that God the Father was the planner. God the Son was the executor of God's plan, and God the Spirit was the organizer. What about the role of the Godhead in salvation? Again, God the Father is the planner. You see, God's justice would be fulfilled through the seed of woman, Genesis 3 and verse 15. Well, the first prophecy is given, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God even provided the immediate sacrifice that was required. We see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. I'm not telling you anything new. These are things that we talked about. We've been talking about for the last 2 months. The Father provided a plan for salvation. Not that we would be saved, but what we would need in order to obtain that salvation, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. You see, His plan was that the only way to be without blame is in Christ. The only way to be holy is to be in Christ. The only way for that to happen, friends, was to be in accordance with God's plan. That is the plan of God. Jesus is the executor of that plan. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we read that He became flesh. The Hebrews writer says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Again, that execution of the plan. He gave up. You think about this for a moment. He gave up at that moment in time when He took on flesh. He gave up in an instance. He gave up equality with God for the purpose of executing the plan. Made Himself a little lower than the angels for this purpose, for the salvation of mankind. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. And then again, we see the Holy Spirit organizing the plan of salvation for man. You look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, you see that the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. The Spirit shows us Christ, giving us access to God, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 18. It was the Spirit, as Jesus had, we've already read a couple of scriptures concerning the Comforter and that He would give them all truth. So we understand that He inspired the apostles so that they could preach the message and then record it for us. And the salvation of man, God the Father was the planner. Christ was the executor, and the Holy Spirit was the organizer. Now that we've looked and we've seen the role of the Godhead throughout time, what are some misconceptions? Because there are many. There aren't a whole lot when it comes to God the Father. There aren't a whole lot when it comes to God the Son. But there are many, many misconceptions when it comes to God the Spirit. One of the first ones is found in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. In Joel 2, we have a prophecy concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament times. And many people believe that Acts 2 and verse 38, at the end of that particular passage where Peter says that the gift of the Holy Spirit... excuse me. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit there at the end of verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. There are many that believe that all Christians receive the Holy Spirit at their conversion. Friends, there are several problems with that. Let's think of a couple of them. One of the greatest problems is the question of why. And then the idea of what benefit does the Holy Spirit give today? Right? Often many, there are people that return to passages where the Holy Spirit was promised in a miraculous way to Christians in the first century and then want to apply it to ourselves here in 2016. Friends, it doesn't work like that. We cannot take an out-of-context application. An out-of-context application does nothing to prove anything. We'll deal with some of those others in just a moment. But another problem with applying the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 to today is that it completely ignores the context of Joel's prophecy. And then it completely ignores the context of Peter's sermon. Let's go to Joel chapter 2 if you're not already there. Joel chapter 2. And I want us to look at verses 28 to 32. We're going to make a comparison here, side by side, with Acts 2. Joel 2, beginning in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And there's two verses, or three verses in particular, we're going to notice here. First is verse 16. Beginning of verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, we just read it. Alright, so now drop down to verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now listen, Peter says the events of that day are fulfilled in the prophecy of Joel. So what is Peter saying? Friends, these people didn't have Bibles. They didn't have the advantage that you and I have today. They had Peter and the 11. Okay, the others. And so here we have, these people didn't have Bibles, they needed inspiration, and there were 12 men present on that day who could give miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to them. But friends, I find it interesting that no other passage in the New Testament connects the promise of the Holy Spirit and conversion. This is the only one. No other passage does this. The promise was that they and their children would receive the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, which they did. Doesn't apply to us in 2016. Misconception number two. Let's look at some other things here, some problem passages dealing with the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now the passage is verses 9 through 14. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can we know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, many people will take this passage and read this passage and say that the Holy Spirit has to act on you before you can understand the gospel and obey it. There are others that will use this passage and say that the Holy Spirit helps you understand God's Word only after you are converted. And friends, neither of these are right and neither consider the context. The context deals with man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. You see, Paul had just spent considerable amount of time showing his message was not his own, but was directly from God. That context goes all the way back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Concerning the vision. And what they were doing was saying that they had these different messages. Paul says, my message is not my own. Then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 through 14 and shows them why his word is not his own. It's because he's inspired. It's given to him by the Holy Spirit. Again, they didn't have Bibles. Therefore, the only way man could know the mind and will of God was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Friends, notice that the passage does not say anything about the Holy Spirit doing anything for us today. I can understand the Word of God just by reading it. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to act upon me to do so. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then with that, before we get into what happens with these passages, look at chapter 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? All right, now what many people do with these passages, I guess there may be even some among us that use these passages in such a way, but there are many that will go to these two passages and try to prove that the Holy Spirit literally dwells in us today. And friends, there is again a big problem with this. One problem is that the context of 1 Corinthians 3 is dealing with the church as a whole. It's not talking about individuals. Okay, and because of that, we have to take it as figurative and not literally. And another problem is that every single account in the Bible where the Holy Spirit literally dwelled in someone, something miraculous occurred, And yet miracles have ceased today. I want to point this out too. If the deity dwelling in flesh, is that not a miracle in and of itself? Well, friends, I can't claim that the Holy Spirit literally dwells within me and then claim that miracles no longer exist. Because the Holy Spirit dwelling within me literally would be a miracle. What is being taught here is that when the message which the Holy Spirit delivered was in them, is that He was figuratively in them. And that through the message, they were identified as the children of God. That's all that's being taught in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 concerning your body being the temple of God. Now, let's look at another. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Now, this is one that I will tell you that I've taught wrong in the past. That I believe wrong in the past on this. And that through study I've come to a different conclusion. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, or what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now I have taught, and others have taught, and will teach from this passage, the Holy Spirit approaches God for us and then helps us to know what to do. That's not right. That's not what the passage teaches. There are several problems, again, with that teaching and that belief. First and foremost is the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to be our mediator. Second, friends, it doesn't stand true with the rest of the Bible, nor the context in which it was written. Consider this. The work of the Holy Spirit was to approach man for God. His work is not to approach God for man. You get it? His work is to approach man for God, not to approach the Father for man. It's easy for me to understand why the Spirit needs to reveal the mind of God to man. But friends, it's impossible for me to understand why the Father needs the Spirit to tell Him why or what my mind is. He created it. And I'll tell you, I had a misunderstanding of that for a long time. So what is being taught? Friends, in the context, we see Paul saying that ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan. He's identifying those who had miraculous ability. You go back, I believe it's verse 21 or 23. Okay, so in verse 28 to 30 then, he goes on and identifies God delivering the message which placed people in the foreordained position where salvation would be found. And friends, again, Paul is dealing with miraculous inspiration. In 1 Corinthians 14 and Jude verses 19 and 20, we have record of inspired prayers, do we not? In these passages, what is the Holy Spirit doing? Then the disciples ask Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. Or teach us to pray. And we have recorded for us what is often recited as the Lord's Prayer. Friends, what's happening here? In these passages, the Holy Spirit was teaching people how to pray, and that's what Paul has reference to in Romans chapter 8. We would not know how to pray if the Holy Spirit hadn't taught those who had the first fruits of the Spirit. If He had not told Paul and Peter and James and John how to do these things, we'd have no idea how to approach the Father in prayer. But the Spirit and God saw fit to show us and to teach us. But friends, here again, the only reference is to those that are in the context. Romans 8 doesn't have anything to do with you or I. has to do with Paul and the others that are inspired at that time. Now, everything credited, and I don't want us to miss this, and I don't think we can come to a conclusion without pointing this out, is that everything credited to the Holy Spirit in Scripture is also credited to the Word which He delivered. Friends, you hold the Spirit's work in your hand. In other words, the Spirit miraculously acted to deliver this message. But once that message was delivered, it was the means through which He worked. He works now through this, through the Bible, through His Word. In other words, friends, don't wait on the Holy Spirit to operate directly upon you for your salvation. He's not. He does this. He now saves you through the gospel. Even on Pentecost. You ever notice that? It wasn't a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that converted them, but the hearing of the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, it wasn't that the Holy Spirit came upon them or they were baptized with the Holy Spirit at Cornelius' household, but they heard the gospel preached by Peter. Notice that the Holy Spirit preached Christ and not himself. Paul preached Christ, not the Holy Spirit crucified, but Christ crucified. Now friends, any religion showing emphasis on the Holy Spirit is a false religion. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, where is the emphasis? It's on Christ. It's on the Word. It's on the second person of the Godhead. God the Father had a role. God the Spirit had a role, but the emphasis is upon Christ. It is He that shed His blood. True religion, friend, is focused upon Christ, the one the Holy Spirit came to reveal. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Friend, if you're here this morning, having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit says, come. He's told us that in the Word. The bride invites you. The church is here to welcome you with open arms, so long as you obey. So long as you put Christ on in baptism. And I hope through our study over the last couple of months that we have a better understanding of who God is. We have a better understanding of the Godhead, of Godhood, of deity. We have a better understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But friend, it's those three, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, a verse to which we alluded this morning, in which Jesus says that you are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is by their authority. And each has equal authority. And then Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Friend, where do you stand this morning? If you've never been baptized, then you stand in the second part of Mark 16, 16. You're condemned this morning. Why not be saved? Why not put Christ on in baptism, believing that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that He died for your sins, repenting of your sin, confessing Him before men and being baptized, immersed in water. The water's ready right here behind me. The baptistry is full. Hopefully the water's warm. And you, friend, can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins to arise again and walk in newness of life. Don't put it off any longer. Friend, it may be that you're here this morning having done those things, but you haven't remained faithful. Why not come home? Why not be His again? Friend, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, Won't you come right now while we stand and while we sing?